evening. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. This is part 8 of our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Last week, you remember Tony covered the first part of 1st Thessalonians chapter 5. It's been an excellent series. If you've missed any of the messages, you should go online and stay caught up. So we're going to be finishing the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The verses will be on your handout or on the screen. A little power review. Who wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians?
Paul.
It says that in chapter 1, verse 1. Who did he write it to? The Thessalonians. On the second missionary journey in the book of Acts, Paul and some other missionaries rolled into this city, a church got planted, and then they got run out of town a few weeks later when persecution got going. And when did he write it? 51-ish AD. So tonight's message is called staccato, which is a musical term, and I am not a musician, but I've been told, based on the internet, that it is a series of short notes that are not connected. So like, that'd be like a staccato. And I am not a musician, but that is what the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is like. It has this staccato-like quality. It's all these short, kind of pithy, not necessarily connected phrases. And so he kind of hits on all these different subjects. And these are Paul's final thoughts in this letter to a young church made up of young Christians. And you'll see what I mean as we get into it. Let me pray and we will get into the text. God, we thank you for tonight. I thank you, God, for bringing your church together. Lord, I ask that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would use your word, your scripture, to teach every man and woman and child in the room. And God, there's many things we could be doing on a Friday night, but in faith, we are sitting here in Taylorsville, Utah, asking you to speak to us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would teach us, you would encourage us, you would convict us, you would build your church. And we say all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who was this letter written to again? Thessalonians. It would be like writing a letter to the city of Taylorsville. It'd be like to the church in Taylorsville. And it'd be called Taylorsvillian or something like that. So it's written to the entire church. It's not just written to the pastors or the leaders or the core. It's written to the entire church. So I want to jump down to verse 27 of chapter 5 to show you guys this. At the end of the letter, this is the second to the last verse, Paul writes this, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So under oath, it's like put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand and repeat after me, I do solemnly swear to read this letter to the entire church. And so the Apostle Paul is deadly serious that everybody in the Thessalonian church hears this letter. It's not just for the pastors. It's not just for the core. It's for the entire church. You go, we're not in Thessalonians. We're not in Thessalonica. But the Bible says the entire Bible, every verse was written by God, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so these verses, 12 to 28, aren't just written for the pastors or the leaders or the core of the church. It's written for every single one of us. And he was so serious, he said, I want you under oath to read this letter to the whole church. So let's go back to chapter 5, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So Paul's final instruction to this young church is you respect your leaders. Clearly, he's speaking to the leaders because he says, those who labor among you, they're over you in the Lord and they admonish you. And so we see three key roles of church leaders. They should be working hard, they should be over or responsible for the church, and they should be admonishing the church. So to all the pastors in the room, all the deacons, all the small group leaders, this is what our marching orders are. We should work hard. We should draw our circle of responsibility around the group we're responsible for, and we should be admonishing them. To admonish means to urge strongly. It means to encourage or challenge. And so if you're a leader in our church, these are our marching orders. You should work really hard. You should exercise loving authority over the group you're responsible for, and you should admonish them or urge them in the Lord. And church, speaking of hard work, I want you to know that your pastors are some of the hardest working men I know. They're all working for the church. Some are paid, some are not paid. They all have one job. Many have two jobs. They spend their evenings and weekends working hard to care for the church. They're helping counsel married couples. They're working through budget stuff. They're helping people that are hurting. They're dealing with critics. They're dealing with sin. They're trying to lead and organize our church, being on call all the time. The burden of the church, just being very frank with you, can lead to sleepless nights. When you're working with something and you're like, gosh, and you're having trouble sleeping at night, it is hard work to lead God's people. And I read this quote by Winston Churchill the other day. He was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. He said this, "The world is run by tired men." If we're going to update it to 2016, we'd probably say tired men and women. But the world is run by people that are tired. And that is true of the local church as well. Over the years, I've had different people come up to me and say, "I want to be a leader." Because I think they think there's a certain degree of honor or notoriety with leading something. And there is, but it takes an incredible amount of hard work to actually lead anything, especially in the church. I love this quote by Hudson Taylor. He founded the China Inland Mission in the 1860s. He was an amazing missionary. He said this about hard work. He said, "The work of a true missionary is work indeed, often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through great and varied but unceasing difficulties." That's true. Leadership of everything, but especially God's people, is very hard work. And so that brings us to the church's responsibility in these verses as well. We see here the church is charged to respect their leaders, to esteem them very highly in the Lord, and be at peace among yourselves. Those are tremendous thoughts for any group that you are a part of, but especially a church. Do you respect your leaders, or do you just criticize them? Do you esteem them very highly in love, or do you never even think about them week to week? Are you peaceful about their decisions, or are you trying to undermine their decisions? Do you respect your leaders? Our society has an almost total lack of respect of leaders. Bosses, teachers, the government, law enforcement, coaches. I put my kids in a soccer camp this week, and just the level of disrespect among the average kiddo, it was amazing. Not in a good way. So verse 13 says, "Esteem them very highly in love because of their work in the Lord." I read a few commentaries on this passage. It said that Paul took two different words and he combined them into like this super adjective. He's like super duper esteem them, like esteem them as high as you can. Have no limit to the amount of esteem you show your leaders. So do you highly value the men and women that are leading you? And notice why we esteem them, because of their work. It's the work they're doing in the Lord. It's not, well, my leader is the most amazing leader ever. It's because they're doing the Lord's work, and so you esteem them highly. And this isn't just don't gossip about them. It's encourage them as well. When the pastors or deacons will get an encouraging note or email, we'll tend to share it with each other. And sometimes those notes are a little too infrequent. And so if you want to be a huge blessing to your small group leader or your ministry leader or your deacon or your pastor, send them an encouraging note. Have a consistent habit of encouraging the leaders over you, and you will shine. You'll stand out in an amazing way. So I put my kids in a six-week soccer league with the West Valley Rec Center earlier this year, and there are two volunteer coaches, Lefty and Carlos, and they volunteered their time to lead our soccer team. These are my kiddos here. And for 6 weeks, they led the team. They had practices. And then at the end of the season, I asked my kids, write a thank you note to your coach. And they did, and we put a little gift in there, and they gave it to the coaches afterward. And the coaches called me up a couple days later, and they were like, thanks so much for that note. Like, it was like remarkable that they got a thank you note. Have no limit to the amount of love and care we show our leaders. When was the last time you thanked your small group leader for caring for you? When was the last time you thanked your mom and dad for raising you? You go, well, that was easy. That was Mother's Day, 75 days ago. I read this past week that 75% of pastors quit the ministry after 5 years, which is crazy. 3 out of 4 pastors don't make it to the five-year mark. And I'm sure there's many factors, but that's not how it should be. And I wonder if The church not encouraging their leaders and esteeming them highly is a factor in that. So what are some real practical things we can do to esteem and love our leaders? One is pray for them. Do you have a consistent habit of praying for your leaders? Two is support them in the difficult decisions they make. Three is, do you have a regular habit of encouraging them? Emails, text, phone calls, a note. These are just practical things. Four, do you provide for them through your giving at church? Very practical things. If you're like, I can't remember the last time I prayed for my leader, supported them, or encouraged them, then church, that should change. We need to esteem our leaders very highly in love because of their work in the Lord for us. Do you know your pastors well enough to care for them? Do you know their kids' names so you can pray for their kids? There are some of you in this room that have written down my kids' names, and you are praying for me, my wife, and my kids every week, and that touches my heart. It is a war to lead God's people, and it blesses me that some of you are like, I'm going to pray for Josh and Billy and Brian and their wives and kids, and I'm going to do it every week. And then I love the end of verse 13. It says, be at peace among yourselves. You really, really want to bless your leaders? Don't fight with each other. Don't fight with moms in the church. Don't fight with dads. Don't have cliques. Don't gossip about each other. The leaders be like, amen. Be at peace among yourselves. Let's keep moving on. So these are Paul's short, staccato-like commands. Let's jump up to verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. When I read this, I thought of the REM song, Everybody Hurts Sometime. Because this is all of us. We all hurt at some time. All of us are idle at some point. We're all faint-hearted. We're all weak. We all kind of ebb and flow where we are spiritually. And so we see the biblical command. It says we urge you pastors, or it doesn't say we urge you leaders. It says we urge you brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So this is a command given to all Christians. So my engineering mind went to this. So this is like a top-down structure. This is more of an interconnected node structure. If you're going to apply this verse, and this is how you view the church's relational dynamic, you go, well, look, that woman's discouraged. So you're right here, so you run, tell your small group leader who tells the pastor who comes down and encourages them. And it's good for the leaders and pastors to know what's going on, but that reminds me, honestly, of my kids. The other day, my son walked in. He said, Dad, my brother took my toy. I went, did you ask for it back? He was like, he stared at me blankly. No. I said, why don't you take Dad out of the loop, go ask him for it back? He's like, huh. So he ran out of the room and never came back. So I assumed the toy was returned. So this is how the church should be. When it comes to caring for each other and loving each other and challenging each other, oh, that sister is discouraged, I should go talk to her. That brother is being lazy, I should go talk to him. That couple is struggling in their marriage, we should have them over for dinner and we should love them. That's what this is talking about. Everybody hurts sometimes. And if this is how you view the relational dynamic of the church, you'll have eyes to help everybody. So let's briefly talk through these three groups. The idle, or the lazy. Some of you are like, wait, I thought idleness was a good thing. It's cool to take vacations and relax, but this is speaking of the man or woman who is lazy. Remember back in chapter 4, some of the Thessalonian Christians stopped working because they thought Jesus was coming back. So they like quit their job, go up on the hill, and they're like, Jesus, he's coming back any day now. Daddy, where's our dinner? Doesn't matter. Jesus is coming back. So he says, go admonish or urge strongly. So this could be the dad who's constantly outworked by his wife. This could be the mom who spends all of her time on social media to the neglect of her children. This could be the dude who doesn't have a job, but he's always bumming a bed or a ride off of somebody. Maybe it's the family that doesn't make it to church because they're too busy doing other stuff. When I was a new husband, my wife called me lazy. And it was like, that's a whole other story for a whole other sermon. I'll come back to it some other point. But God used her urging me to light a fire under my butt to work hard as a man. So then the second group, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. These are people that are fearful and doubting. These are people that are worried. So deal with them personally. It's the person who goes, I can never beat this sin. Or it's the spouse that says, we're never going to stop fighting like this. You should be in faith. You should encourage them. Maybe it's the child that's struggling with some sort of character flaw or weakness. You go, son, I love you. Here's some verses. I'm praying for you. How can I help you, son? It literally means in the Greek, the small-souled. We all feel small-souled at some point. So if this is how the church operates, there are many times in my life as I think through the past year where I've been discouraged and my soul has felt small. And I'll call up a friend, I'll call up a co-pastor, I'll talk to my wife, and they can come alongside me and be like, Josh, it's okay, here's some truth, let me pray for you. And they can help me. And then if this is how the church operates, then a month later, my friend is at a bad spot and I can help them when they're discouraged. You can be God's tool to strengthen the health and vitality of the church if you go, who's idle? Who's discouraged? Who's weak? How can I help them? If we're constantly helping each other, it can become this thing of beauty. And then the third group, the weak, maybe their faith is weak. They're weak in their struggle against sin. Spiritual weakness can manifest itself in a variety of ways. And you guys see in these verses, the church is not full of perfect people. We're a bunch of sinning, discouraged, weak people. And God wants us to help each other, buoy each other in our faith. So if you think about the men and women that you know in our church, who's the idle person you need to admonish? Who's the weak person you need to help? Who's the discouraged person you need to encourage? If God has brought someone to mind, I would encourage you this week to talk to them. And then I love the end of verse 14. It says, be patient with them all. If we're going to help anyone, we got to be patient with them all. That literally means to be long-suffering. Because you can't help anybody if you don't have any patience. Why would I give my wife or my kids patience? You go, we don't give grace and patience and forgiveness to someone because they deserve it. It's because God has forgiven us. And that's how it goes. If you go, I can't forgive my friend or I can't forgive my child, then we don't understand how much God has forgiven us and how much grace God has given us. And so if my friend is struggling with the same sin over and over again, I'm like, why haven't you defeated this sin yet? God says, well, you show him the same patience and grace and forgiveness that I'm showing you. Oh, well then, if that's how it goes, you extend grace because God gives you grace. So this is the only fill in the blank on your handout. What can you do this week to encourage, admonish, or help those around you? We can all help strengthen the church if we view this as our marching order. For some of you, I think you don't speak up. You go, I know they're discouraged, but that's my small group leader's job. Yeah, I know they're being weak, but that's the pastor's job. It says brothers. It doesn't say pastors. It says brothers. And so all of us should feel, I want every one of you to go, it's my job to encourage, admonish, and help those people in the church. And if you go, well, none of my friends are struggling with anything, you got to dig a little deeper. Because it's happening. All right, let's move on. Verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So Paul is just continuing his short staccato-like commands. It honestly reminds me of the book of Proverbs, these verses. I posted this verse on social media a week or two ago. I felt like it was a very timely verse just for our country to be meditating on. Do not repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good. You know, I think our nation is stuck in this increasing cycle of evil for evil. You abuse me, I abuse you. You do evil to me, I do evil to you. And shockingly, murder is being seen as a more like an acceptable way to pay back evil for evil. But this is written to Christians. When it says one another, I think that's more people inside the church. When it says everyone, those are the people outside the church. We are called to not repay evil for evil. We are called to do good to all. That is our marching orders as Christians. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to everyone. your classmate is unkind to you, your coworker is rude to you, your spouse sins against you, in all of our relationships, are we repaying evil for evil? So two brief stories that, as I was thinking about this passage, came to mind. So these are like retro Josh pictures. So this is me when I was about 5 or 6 years old. We lived in Maryland. Those are my two sisters at the time, Mandy and Joy. And then my parents had a number of other children, and the family expanded significantly. But at this point, there's a few of us, and my dad built us this cool two-story fort. And it had this ladder, and you'd go up into the second level, and I had a trap door. You put a scrap of carpet down on the floor, and you could lift the roof, and there was a window. And I had this little box, like kids do, and I put like my rocks and my cars and G.I. Joes, and I had a pocket knife that had a fork, a knife, and a spoon, and I put it in the box. And so the neighbor kids came over to play one afternoon, and the girls all went upstairs, and the boys were playing down on the ground around the fort. The neighbor girl goes up, opens my box, pulls out my pocket knife, takes out the blade, throws it out the window, and like sticks in the ground by this neighbor boy, her brother. He freaks out, runs home. Mom comes storming back, grabs her daughter, grabs her son. She gives us, "You witty kids and your knives, throwing them at my kids," and storms off. We're like, whoa. My sister's like, "I didn't throw the knife. She threw the knife." And so we're sitting there. We go, "Let's go talk to Mom." So we go inside. We're like, "Mom, the neighbor girl threw the knife. Her mom yelled at us, stormed away." My mom said, "All right, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take him a plate of cookies." I was like, "What?" Like, "Mom, go up there and scream at him." Go up there and say, "How dare you say my children?" My mom made a plate of chocolate chip cookies, and she said, "Josh and Manny, take those up there and say, hey, sorry that happened. Here's some cookies." It was like this profound lesson for me as a little boy. I guess we don't go off on people that are evil to us. We show them kindness. So fast forward to this picture. So this is not my normal hair length at this stage in my life, I'll have you know. I needed a haircut right here. So in eighth grade, my parents put me into this local middle school in the middle of the semester, and so I'm the new kid. My hair was crazy. Just kidding. I'm the new kid. I'm kind of quiet. I don't know anybody, and I was getting picked on by this group of about 5 kids constantly. They'd like walk by and elbow me. They'd kick my desk. They'd cuss at me. They were just picking on me all the time. And I remember in PE class, I'm sitting there on the bench, putting on my shoes, sitting down. This kid walks up to me, puts his hands on my shoulders. I looked up at him, and he slammed his head into my head. He's like, "Come on, let's fight." And I was like, "Ow." And he's got like his 4 or 5 friends standing behind him, and they're all ready to rumble in the locker room there. And I walked out. I was angry. It really hurt. So that was eighth grade. And a couple days later, or a week or two later, the PE teacher says, "Hey, Josh, you're the captain of the, there's two captains, we're going to play basketball. Pick your starting 5, pick your team." And so I picked the bullies. I don't remember consciously thinking of this verse, but my mom had shown me as a little boy, we don't repay evil for evil. So I had a little wisdom as like a 14-year-old young man. I was like, "Who's your 5? I was like, "Boom, boom, boom, boom." So I picked the 5 bullies, and I picked a few other kids. He's like, "Who's starting?" So I stuck the 5 bullies in there, and that significantly changed my relationship with all these guys. Within a matter of weeks, they all stopped bullying me. It all reduced. Not repaying evil for evil works. It actually works. Sometimes it doesn't work in the short term, but God's ways always work in the long term. So are you repaying evil for evil with your spouse? Are you repaying evil for evil with your parents or your kids or somebody at your job? When we're sinned against, it is so easy to justify our sin. You're crabby with me, kiddo? I'm going to be crabby with you. When we're wronged, we feel like it's cool for us to wrong back. It's kind of a lesser evil. It's like, well, they were the first one to be evil, so I'll be evil back, but it's a lesser evil because it's revenge evil. It's not as bad, right, God? No. So I love this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a pastor. Talking about conflict, he said, "Nothing I maintain so constantly gives the devil an opportunity as a loss of control in anger." So when evil is done to us, and it is evil, it is sin when people are rude to us or hurt our feelings or sin against us. But if we lose control in that anger, there's all kinds of opportunity we're giving the devil. And I love this quote by Alexander Strauch. He's a different pastor. He said, "Most conflicts could be resolved with minimal damage to individual people and to the church if we brought both our anger and our tongue or our speech under the Holy Spirit's control." That's really good. So don't repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. This is a verse that our country needs to hear right now. It's a verse that I need to hear and that you need to hear. And some of you are thinking, I don't have the power not to return evil for evil. You don't. I don't. That's why the next verse is so critical. Look at verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Pray without ceasing. We don't have the power in and of ourselves not to return evil for evil. So when your spouse has offended you and you're so angry, "Lord, I need your help right now." When you're training your child, "Lord, help me to stay spirit-filled right now. Help me to respond to my friend in a godly way after he said that." Pray without ceasing. "God, I need your help." I love these verses because they're so practical. This is God's will. You're like, should I move there? Should I move there? Should I take this job or should I take that job? Should I marry this person or that person? I don't know, but I do know that God wants us to rejoice always, pray always, and give thanks always. This is the will of God. Let's talk about those three briefly. Rejoice always. This should be your memory verse. You're looking for an easy one? Rejoice always? Done. It's actually the shortest verse in the Bible in the original Greek. So what does it mean to rejoice? Rejoice is to feel or show great joy or great delight. I remember in college when I climbed some really big mountains in Colorado, I rejoiced. I remember marrying my wife, I rejoiced. I remember when my kids were born, I rejoiced. I remember at my engineering job years ago when I got a big raise, I rejoiced. I remember when my kids have gotten saved, I've rejoiced. When the Broncos won the Super Bowl, I rejoiced. But it says, don't just rejoice when good things happen. It says, rejoice always, which means we rejoice on the ups and the downs. If you read the New Testament, you see the early believers rejoiced when amazing stuff happened. But then it says, it's kind of remarkable, they rejoiced sometimes when they were persecuted. How is that even possible? Can't be done with our efforts. So that goes back to pray without ceasing. We rejoice for a number of reasons. I'm saved. I've got the Word of God. I'm bound for glory. I know that God has a plan in the trials I'm suffering right now. It's not like, yes, praise the Lord, my car broke down. No, I'll rejoice in this because I know God has a plan. God will take care of me. God will provide for us. What about the harder stuff, like when you're really sick or you're dealing with disease or even the death of a loved one? We don't rejoice because death is good. We rejoice because we're looking forward to eternity with God. Paul said that these sufferings are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. So difficult circumstances in my life cause me to think about eternal things and get my eyes on God. And so he says, pray always, pray without ceasing. That could be a whole series. But as I was thinking about it, what it means is when you're worried about something, pray about it. When you're anxious, pray about it. When you can't stop thinking about something, pray about it. When it's midnight and you can't fall asleep because you're thinking about something, pray about it. When you're feeling totally inadequate to deal with that situation in your life, pray about it. When you're tempted to sin, pray about it. All these thoughts should trigger us to pray. That would be praying continually. And then it says to give thanks in all circumstances. We should always be thankful. Be like, thank God for my life and my food and this and my house and my friends and the church and that you saved me. Thank you, God, that I'm justified. Thank you, I'm bound for heaven. God's will is that we are always thankful. My little son, who's 5 years old, he's really good at this. I will ask him to pray at dinner when I want to hear a little thankful time. This is literally how he prays. He'll be like, dear God, thank you for Dad, thank you for Mom, thank you for my brothers, thank you for my sisters, thank you for my toys, thank you for this food. And he usually says, thank you for the decorations. I don't know. And sometimes if he's on a roll, he'll open his eyes and he'll be like, and thank you for this table and these chairs and this carpet and the window. And I'm like, thanks, buddy. And I smile and shut him down. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will. The pagan refuses to thank God. Some believe in luck or chance or fate. Even disobedient Christians stop thanking God. But we are not going to be like that. We are going to always give thanks in all circumstances. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So just a few thoughts on this. Imagine a big roaring campfire. You're out in the mountains. You're camping. And you take a big bucket of cold water and you dump it. That's to quench, to put out the fire. So some commentators think this is referring to problems with the gifts, the spiritual gifts in the church. If that had been the case, I think that Paul would have written more extensively like he did in the book of 1 Corinthians. So what is this talking about? Here's what I think it means. I think that God's Spirit can prompt us to share thoughts with each other. God can give us words of instruction to build the body, to encourage each other, to challenge each other. And so I think what it means is if a brother comes to you and is like, hey, can I talk to you about something? Don't quench the spirit. Be like, no, I don't want to hear your thoughts. It's like, can I talk to you about that job you're thinking about taking? I don't know if that's the best idea. Like, take it. Don't quench it. Thanks for sharing with me. Thanks for giving me that thought. But then it says, don't despise the prophecies, but then test everything. So we take those words, those instructions, those thoughts, and we compare it to God's word. Is this biblical? Does this match up with God's word? If it does, hold fast to what is good. If it doesn't, abstain from every form of evil. Your friend tells you, you should divorce your wife, dude. That's probably evil. I'd abstain from it. Your buddy says, if you take that job, how's it going to impact your family? That's probably a wise thought. So it's, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies or these God-prompted thoughts that people share with us, but don't just accept it all blindly. Well, of course that's true. Of course that's a word from the Lord. Test it all. Compare it to the Bible. Remember the Bereans in Acts? It says that they received the word, and then they went to the scriptures, and they checked, is this true? Is this accurate? And then they made their decision after that. So we got to develop this filter, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from what is evil. You know, this is even related to like the Bible teachers we hear on the radio or podcasts who go, well, he's got a radio show. He's got to be good, right? Maybe, or he just has some money to get on the radio. Never accept anyone's teaching, including mine, as the gospel truth. You got to know the word of God and go, does this match up with what the Bible is teaching? We also need to test all of our media and all of our entertainment, all of our blogs and all of our articles and podcasts. Do you understand that the vast majority of the media being produced in our country today is just total crap? It's evil. It does not promote God's values. It leads us away from God. Develop a filter, test everything, hold fast to what is good, discard the evil. Some of us have filters that you will use to screen your movies. If it dumps that much of the movie, maybe you don't need to watch the movie to begin with. Just a thought. And I'm that dad that I'll take my kids to the dollar theater and we're driving home. I'm like, kids, what'd you think of that movie? And they're like, oh, it was good, Dad. I loved it. What'd you think about this part? It was so good. What'd you think about this guy? He was so cool. Kids, why do you think that character said that? Kids, do you think that that statement by that character in the movie was true or false? Like, I want my kids to develop this filter. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. When was the last time you stopped watching something or listening to something? Because you go, yeah, it's not worth my time. Has your conscience been pricked by your media, or have you doled it out pretty heavily? When was the last time you're like, you know what? I'm done with this show. It's anti-God. It's anti-God's truth. We're going to do something better, family. When was the last time you walked out of a movie because you're like, what? What is this garbage? Abstain from everything that is evil. Hold on tight to everything that is good. It's counsel. It's God's word. It's all this stuff. And then verse 23, we're bringing this to the last few verses. This is a prayer Paul has for this church. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body, we see even the triune nature of man in that verse, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So I love this verse. The God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. A week or two ago, this was the front page of CNN. Who can heal America? And this is the verse that came into my mind. All these shootings recently, Minneapolis, Louisiana, Texas, California, over in France, it's one tragedy after another. We're driving along and there's another flag at half mast, and my kids asked me last week, Dad, why is that flag at half mast? I was like, kids, I honestly don't know. They're happening so frequently right now. But when I saw this cover, this front page of the website, I thought of that verse. The God of peace can sanctify us completely. Our God is a God of peace, and he wants to sanctify us. To sanctify means to lead us away from sin and to make us more like Jesus. Our God is a God of peace that can sanctify us, and he can sanctify our country and all the nations. But you know, some have publicly mocked this. I don't know if you saw this a few months ago. God isn't fixing this. I beg to differ. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. God can give you peace in your marriage. He can give you peace in your heart. He can give you peace with your coworkers, with your neighbors. He can heal our country. And then it mentions the coming of Christ. This is the last mention of the coming of Christ. This is Jesus is coming to make all these evils right, to wipe every tear, to set our country and our whole world on a godly track. And I love the end here. It says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It isn't about me. It's not about you. God is faithful. He will do it. I think of that verse, not one will be snatched out of God's hand. This is the God we worship. He is a God of peace that is making us more like Christ. He's coming back to fix everything. And it's not about us. It's about him moving in a mighty way. Amen? Verse 25, these are our last few verses. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So these are Paul's final comments in this letter. And I love it that he says, pray for us. He's the apostle Paul, saw Jesus Christ, wrote half of the books of the New Testament, went on multiple church planting missionary journeys, performs mighty miracles. He's like, hey, I could use your prayers. If the Apostle Paul does not outgrow prayer, I guarantee all of us have not outgrown the need for prayer. So do you pray for people? I hope you're praying for your spouse and your kiddos, your small group, your pastors, the church, your neighbors. I hope we are praying. We have lists and we're just cycling through. I am praying for the people that God has brought into my world. And I would appreciate your prayers just personally. If you want to write Josh Whitney down on your prayer list and start praying for me every week, I'd love that. In fact, just take your program, flip it over, pray for everybody on the back. We'd love it. Do it. And I love this quote by Alistair Begg. He's a pastor in Cleveland. He said this, there is no more significant thing that you or I can do for anyone within the family of faith than to commit ourselves to pray for one another. So church, pray for the church. And verse 26 said, greet each other with a holy kiss. In this culture, that's the way you lovingly greeted someone. You kissed them on the cheek. Maybe in America, that's not culturally appropriate, but I would challenge all of us, do we hug each other? Do we shake hands? Do we smile? Now don't go around, I'm just following the verse, just kissing everybody. You're going to weird some people out. But do we demonstrate love and affection with each other? And then we talked about verse 27, then our last verse, read it again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So this book started with grace, it ends with God's grace. I will pray and we will be done for tonight. God, we thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. I thank you, God, for how you have taught me personally. God, I thank you for your grace. That this is the Christian life is not about us doing a bunch of deeds and doing a bunch of good works and doing all these things to earn our salvation. The Christian faith is about you saving us when we were sinners and you freely offering salvation to every single one of us. And God, I love it that this letter was written to the entire church. And so God, help all of us, the pastors, the deacons, the small group leaders, every single man and woman in this church to go, who can I admonish? Who can I encourage? Who can I help? Let's have eyes to see the needs around us and to talk to people and to love them. And God, I think in my own heart, when evil is done to me, it is so evil. It is easy to do evil back. God, help us to do good back. Like my mom saying, here's a plate of cookies, run it up to the neighbor. God, I pray that we would be men and women that return good for evil all the days of our life. And we can't do that on our own. So we need to be praying continually. I ask that we would be a church that's praying for each other and praying for your grace to love each other like this. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.